ought to be a source of refreshment and consolation, and it also ought to be a continuing compass and chart for our lives. Day after day, we face decisions, reference things that we are to do. And certainly it is the teaching of God's Word that His revelation to man, as David expresses it, Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my pathway. In our Wednesday evening class, Wednesday before last, had something to say about Colossians 2, verse 16, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That passage enjoins the very thing I'm suggesting, that our whole lives ought to be lived out with a consciousness of concord with the divine will. It's refreshing for me to have lived out my life as a Christian, to have been brought up even when I was too young to know or obey the gospel, having always been in an atmosphere of Christian people. I've never known any other group in that way. So that what brethren think and what they say and what they do, that's rather common to all brethren, are matters that are well known to me. I've grown up among the brethren and in the faith. It's an encouraging thing to walk among people who subscribe to the same basic concepts. That is, that we must have divine guidance in our lives. Now, we try to preach that to others, but not always with success. I'm not at all sure that the man on the street is really convinced that he has to have, if you please, divine authority for his decisions that he makes in this world. And when you get right down to it, I'm not real sure about how practical that all the brethren may be in making application of that principle, which I say it's refreshing to be among people who subscribe to it. At least among brethren, we're not supposed to have to prove to somebody of the brethren that we need to have divine authority. We need to have revelation, an indication of the divine will. And yet, while that's true as a sort of common denominator among brethren, you and I know that there has ever been, and probably always will be, if it's true, that history repeats itself. And I believe that it is true and that history does repeat itself. There will still be other occasions when brethren will encounter difficulties. Decisions will be made. Some will decide this way and some will decide another. But the real problem is not to anticipate some time where no problems exist and where all the brethren agree. That might be a problem in itself. But the big problem is the one that's ever with every generation, and that is for each of us, as we walk, to come to our own decisions, follow the process of divine revelation, to come to know whether or not we have an indication of the divine will in what we do. And that, of course, is first and foremost. The rest of it just has to take care of itself. There isn't much we can do that's going to guarantee that everybody is going to agree with conclusions that are reached. And that's all right with me. There is one thing for sure, that each one of us shall most certainly give an account of himself unto the Lord for his conduct. And I've never really gotten too involved in the business of trying to decide on which side of a question, if some of the brethren are on this side or the other side, which one's going to hell, which one's going to heaven. I've never been nearly as concerned about that, because that falls in God's court, and no mortal, and that certainly includes me and you, hold any license to practice in that court. God will take care of that part, the heaven and hell part of it. God will be the judge. But for myself and for yourself, we have to come to some decision as to what we're going to do about situations where the roads fork, and some equally honest, equally intelligent, equally dedicated men. One says yea, and the other says nay, and somebody stands in the middle and said, it's real confusing, I wish they'd get together. Well, it'd be nice if they did, and would be right, but it doesn't change the fact that we still have to make up our minds. Problems have a way of coming to us in different ways, and passages of Scripture that we've come to have an interest in again and again, going back to them and looking over them, have caught our attention in different settings and circumstances. For example, the one that I'm wanting to talk to you about tonight is one that first came to my attention many, many years ago in a setting that was somewhat peculiar to that day. I refer to the mid-30s, and some of you, not all by any means, will have some recollection and can call to mind the general setting of what I'm talking about. This was in the time of the Great Depression. Money was almost non-existent. Jobs non-existent. It was a problem just to be able to survive. Poverty was rampant. I was living here in Texas, up in central Texas, in fact, in Brownwood, to be more exact. In that community, as I would go down to the office of the meeting house that was provided for me and be about my business there of studying and corresponding, etc., almost a constant stream, that's a manner of speaking, of course, but I mean very few days that there was not at least one, and most days several, where people would come to the door asking for help. It wasn't a question of people being bums. It was a question of destitution. People were hungry. And hunger stalked the land. Need was everywhere. And I hope that I'm still just as tender-hearted as I was then. I'm not unsympathetic to the needs of other people. And I had plenty of needs of my own. I had many circumstances at that time dealing with people in reference to poverty. But my business with you is not reminding you of that, but to call attention to how this verse came to my attention the first time and why, and then from there, a few things for you to think about. When it was evident after a while that the little group of brethren could not possibly, out of their resources, feed all the hungry people that came, people with children, people with families, fathers, mothers, people that were destitute, they wanted help. And they appealed to the churches. They appealed to anyone that was appealable. Well, it was my feeling that certainly a Christian ought to be tender-hearted and he ought to be concerned. And I, with the elders, were concerned to just give away open-handed what we could to try to help people without any regard to whether they were Christians or not. In fact, is the thought on that point had never really entered my mind. But one day, when it became apparent that we couldn't help everyone, it began then to deepen my impression. It began to set up a wonderment in my mind when you've got two people standing, so to speak, at the door of the meeting house, wanting out of the collective funds of the church to receive some help. One's a Christian, one is not. You can't help both of them. Which one ought you to help? Now, you can appreciate the fact that was a practical question. It wasn't a question just sitting around dreaming up something fuss about. That was a practical question. And I had to have an answer. And I felt then, as I do now, the only answer is available to what's in the book. And for the first time in my life, I opened the Bible and began to read it with a view of determining, if I could, wherein lay the responsibility of a local church in reference to benevolence. First time I'd ever had any occasion to even think about it. And it was knocking on my door, and I had to have some answers. I went through the New Testament very painstakingly, and I was surprised at the answer I found. It wasn't the answer I anticipated. In fact, I was so shaken by the answer that this verse alone seemed to preclude. Everywhere else the answer was plain. But here was a verse of Scripture that set itself up as a sort of an exception to what I had studied and was the only thing that kept me from being dogmatic in the conclusion that the church ought to help only saints. And that's this verse that we're going to read in a moment. And that verse occupied my study as no other study of benevolence ever occupied me until that point. This is the verse of Scripture that seemed to say that the church helped people also who were not saints. And yet, when I dug into that verse for the purpose of affirming that the church could help out of its treasury both saint and sinner, believing that that verse possibly taught it, and I went into the verse to prove that it did because that's what I really thought was what the Bible taught. And I got a shock. That verse, without any question, and I researched it then, and I've researched it in the years since then. It's a verse that has made its appearance in more recent years, after 30 years went by from that time. That same verse of Scripture resurfaced when brethren got to arguing over church benevolence. My old friend came right up to the top again, the one I had grappled and wrestled with 30 years before, or 35. Now, that verse of Scripture, let's get it before our mind. Let's think about it a little bit. And then in the process of working with this one, learn two things. First of all, possibly something about how to handle Scripture. That's always helpful. And secondly, just to get an answer positively as to what this verse really is teaching. Both can be helpful to us, and that's why I've elected, in light of the fact that tonight, gathered here as we have, I would be addressing in the main, if not altogether, mature Christian people. So on that basis, let's look at the verse. In the 2 Corinthian letter, and in the 9th chapter, where Paul in the second letter to Corinth is still writing to them about a certain collection. Now, this contribution or collection of money that we're about to read about is introduced first to the reader back over in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. Let's go back for a moment and read that one. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, no mistaking. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you, that's the church, distributive now, each one of you, as we said this morning, let him lay by him in store as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Some have suggested, as a matter of interest in that verse, that what Paul is saying was, let each fellow in his own home on the first day of the week put some money aside in a fruit jar or somewhere and let him lay by in store and put up some money for this collection for the saints. And that's gotten kicked about. Some have seized upon that and they've said that's what Paul's talking about. You missed it a country mile. No way is he talking. Each man lays by himself in store, but it's not at home. This is a public collection of money, and he states why, so that when it's been contributed here, he says that when I come, there'll be no collection. You'd still have to have a collection when he got there. if every fellow has to go home and get his fruit jar, and everybody has to dig into his little private reservoir he's built up, then when Paul gets there, they've got to pool it anyhow. No, you pool it to start with. This is a contribution on the first day of the week, and a very specific contribution. It's a collection for the poor among the saints. Now then, he goes on to say, and when I arrive, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem. Now in this verse, it's a collection for poor saints. And it's a collection that's going to be taken down to Jerusalem. No problem. This collection surfaces again when Paul writes the second Corinthian letter, where we're about to read now in chapter 9. And in this chapter, having begun in chapter 8, rebuking the Corinthians because he said, while you were the very first to make a beginning in this matter of getting together some money for the poor among the saints, you've got dilatory, and the other churches have finished, and you haven't gotten through yet. And so in chapter 8, he rebukes them and urges them to complete the doing of what they have started. And he identifies that in verse 4 as that the other churches had besought us, he said, with much entreaty in regard of this grace and fellowship in the ministering to the saints. So it's a ministering to the saints that he's talking about, where the brethren churches of Macedonia, in verse 1, in much proof of affliction and abundance of their joy and deep poverty, abounded the riches of their liberality. But the church in Corinth had been dilatory. In chapter 9, in verse 1, he says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf, to them of Macedonia, that Achaia hath been prepared for a year past, and your zeal hath stirred up very many of them. Exhorting them, he goes on now and makes this statement. For the ministration of this service not only filleth up the measure of the wants of the saints, but aboundeth also through many thanksgivings unto God. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. King James text supplies men, but men is italicized. It's not in the text. Eis pontis, unto all, is the close of the statement in the original language. Naturally, it's not to dogs, it's not to buildings, it's to people. Unto them and unto all. All are people, not just inanimate objects. So the translator just threw in the word men, and it really makes no difference if it's there. Of course it's men. It's not anybody else. Men, anthropos, mankind, meaning both men and women. Of course it was people. But we read on. He said then, this contribution unto them and unto all, while they themselves also with supplication on your behalf, long after you by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. In this connection, my mind, as I suggested a moment ago in reading that, caught this statement. Unto them, that would be the poor among the saints, because that's fixed in 1 Corinthians 16. It's fixed in 2 Corinthians 8. It's fixed in 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 1. And now he says, still talking about the same contribution, that it was to be a contribution unto them and unto all. Obviously, all involves more than them. So I read them as being the poor among the saints, and I was reading the King James Version, and it sounded like it said your contribution went unto them, the poor among the saints, And then there was enough left over that it became a contribution to all men. And that's what it seemed to say. And yet, several practical questions began to raise itself to my mind. Here I was in Brownwood, Texas, in a congregation that was wanting to help poor saints and all others, and we couldn't help all of either one. And when I read that text, unto them and unto all, that all began to excite me as to identify what that's talking about. Does that mean there was enough money sent by some poor churches out of deep poverty down to Jerusalem that it not only took care of all the poor among the saints, but there was enough money left that it went out unto everybody and everyone. All the poor folks were taken care of. Well, it didn't take me long, even at early years, to realize that must have been a wrapper of a collection if you're going to mean them and everybody else. But, of course, it doesn't mean that. And the reason it doesn't becomes obvious. Or in the New Testament, like in our own language, always has contextual limitations. If I say to you, some friends and I went fishing yesterday, all had a good time. Everybody had fun. Do I mean everybody in the world? Or am I talking about everybody in the light of whom I've already introduced? All of us who went fishing yesterday. I'm not talking about anybody else. Now, when we read in the Corinthian letter, we're going to identify, and that's the purpose of our present study, the significance of this statement right here. That's the crux of the problem. So that in later years, when brethren decided that the church should embark on these large programs of benevolence, in fact, it became the basis of some of the so-called institutional controversy. To whom does the church, we're talking about a local fellowship of saints now, to whom does the church have an obligation in matters of benevolence? And we came up with two answers. Some of the brethren said everybody, anybody that needs. And there were other of us who said only saints are the subjects of the ministry of a local fellowship. That sounds terribly narrow-minded. It sounds real provincial. And when the immediate response was, but it went unto them and unto all, that sounded like that was just exactly what it meant to say. I mean, implied what they were saying that it meant. But having gone through that, I wasn't for a moment surprised at that reaction. It wasn't dishonesty. It just wasn't good study. And they were reacting to it precisely as I reacted to it at one time. I want to go back in this for a moment and go back over into the book of Acts. And in the 24th chapter of Acts, I want you to notice that when Paul was before the provincial governor down at Caesarea, where he had been taken to get him away from the plot of the Jews up in Jerusalem, who were determined to kill him, and when he was appealing to the provincial governor, Felix. Now, Paul is standing in the presence of Felix, and he's already taken this contribution down to Jerusalem. That's as far as we get with it. I don't know what happened to it. Back over here in Acts 21, when Paul got down to Jerusalem, and that's his business down there, then taking that collection. Now, he's telling Felix about that, and he says, in verse 17, now after some years, I came to bring alms to my nation among, he says, whom they found me, or amidst which they found me, purified in the temple with no crowd, nor yet with tumult. That sounds pretty general, doesn't it? I came bringing alms to my nation. Well, my nation, of course, are the Jewish people. And there's no qualification. He just says, I came bringing alms to my nation. That's got to be true, because Paul said so. But what has he involved in that? Well, we'd have to read a little bit more to find out. At this point, as he speaks to this Roman governor, this governor has no concern whatever in whether these Jews are saints or not saints. He has no concern. It has nothing to do with Paul's conduct. It involves no part of law. And for all practical purposes, Paul does exactly what anyone else would have done. He just simply said, I came to bring alms to my nation. That's exactly right. But if a fellow makes his camp there, never sees anything else, then he's going to argue that this was a national benevolent program, which would be completely weird because it further complicated or further modified, complexities taken out of it. In the Roman letter, when Paul wrote to the Romans about this same collection, down here he calls it alms to my nation. When he was raising the money, it was for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Now it's alms to my nation. Hasn't changed a thing. Let's look. Over in writing to brethren in Rome about this same contribution, he says in verse 25 of chapter 15, but now I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. He states, now I go. He's ready to depart and go down with this fund. I go. Here it's to Jerusalem. Now, in verse 30, same opening, 15th chapter of Romans, now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea. And that my ministration, which I have for Jerusalem, may be acceptable to the saints. That's interesting. In Acts 24, now in Romans, it was alms to my nation. Now he goes to Jerusalem, and he hopes they'll join him praying that he'll be delivered from the disobedient in Judea. That's where he's going. The nation, the big circle, that's Jewish. But in that nation, he went down to Judea. That's a smaller circle. It's still inside the nation. Inside the circle of Judea, he went to Jerusalem. That's still a smaller circle. But when he went to his nation, that's true, when he went to Jerusalem. When he went to Judea, he went to Jerusalem. Alms to my nation doesn't change alms to Jerusalem. Going to minister to his nation when he ministered to Jerusalem doesn't change the fact that he goes to Jerusalem. But now then, he prays that his ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That's interesting. Here are Gentile churches sending on their own, each church by its own messenger, sending down to the church at Jerusalem some money that is designed to help the poor among the saints. Yet, the condition between Jews and Gentiles is so touch and go. Get this. That Paul said to the brethren over in Rome, I'm going to take this down, but pray to God that I may be delivered from the disobedient. He knew what happened to him when he was there before. That I may be delivered from the disobedient in Judea, and that this ministry that I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Is there any question? There's all kinds of questions whether it would be or not. There is a question in Paul's mind even then that the Jewish Christians would even accept Gentile money. The situation between Jews and Gentiles was that tight. And Paul even gets the brethren in Rome to pray that they'll accept it. Interesting, it is indeed. It also involves itself now in what follows. Paul took alms to his nation. When he took to that group, the poor that were among the saints. We'll put that right down in the heart of it. He certainly took alms to his nation because these people are of the nation. They're Jewish. He didn't pursue it. That was enough to the governor. Alms to my nation, the poor among the saints, poor Jews in Jerusalem. But when he went to Jerusalem, he went down into Judea specifically, and that's where lots of his trouble had centered, with Judaizers. Pray that I may be delivered from them. But his ministry to the poor among the saints took him down into Judea. Pray that I may be delivered from the disobedient in Judea. That's right. Not only that, but Jerusalem itself was the capital of Judea. So he's still going down into Judea. It's still for his nation. But when he comes to Jerusalem, this ministration to Jerusalem, it's still true. When we find out that it was a ministration to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It wasn't an alms to all of the nation. It wasn't an alms to all of Judea. It wasn't an alms to all of Jerusalem, but it was an alms to the poor among the saints who were Jews, that's the nation, who were residents in Judea, that's the territory, who were residents in the city, that's Jerusalem, and they were specifically the poor among the saints. Every statement is true and doesn't change the fact that it was a collection that was raised for saints. It was sent to saints. It was never designed for anyone but saints. Not a statement in the New Testament concerning the collection, but that modifies the fact that it was saints, with the exception that Paul generalizes to the governor, it was alms to my nation. That's as far as he needs to go. Now, with that in mind, let's come back and get an answer to the problem. How is it that he says a contribution that was unto them and unto all, which I said a while ago, that all certainly is a larger circle than unto them? Them would be, of course, the poor Jewish saints. And here is a contribution that's unto them. And it's also unto all. Now, it was a contribution to the poor that were among the saints. It wasn't a contribution for all of the saints in Jerusalem. It was a contribution for the poor that was among the saints. So you've got some in the picture who actually received the money. That was the poor among the saints. But this contribution, and that's what we have to see, this contribution was not just a contribution of money. I gave you the hint of it a while ago when I suggested Paul's statement in the Romans letter be weighed when he says that he's not even sure that when he takes the contribution to Jerusalem, that those poor Jewish saints would even take money from Gentile brethren. I said this was a touch-and-go situation, and Paul was hoping, and I don't know whether he ever accomplished that or not, but he was hoping that this contribution would not only relieve the want, that's the poor people who actually had to eat, would not only relieve the want, but notice that he sends, or he anticipates accomplishing, in 2 Corinthians 9 and 13, that it is a contribution that will also be the occasion, he says, of many thanksgivings unto God. Let me read it again. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, what is it proving about them? That Gentiles are good Christians. That they are fit subjects of the gospel. That they may come to know exactly what Peter found out when he had the miracle unfolded to him of the acceptability of Gentiles as subjects of the gospel, about which there was great reservations in the Jewish mind, and concerning which Peter was called on the carpet by the brethren in Jerusalem for even going into the household of Cornelius. And that's why he defended himself and pointed out his experiences and satisfied them that Gentiles were acceptable. I'm pointing out the fact that whether Gentiles were even acceptable as subjects of the gospel is a rampant question. Jew-Gentile relationship is dynamite in the first century. And Paul is hoping by this contribution that they may glorify God for your confession unto the gospel of Christ. The Jews, grateful that Gentiles have obeyed the gospel. Now, common sense is all that we need here to recognize that if we're talking about Paul hoping that some Jew running around down here in Jerusalem, who's not a Christian, that when he gets some money from some Gentile Christians, he's not even himself a Christian, that he's going to thank God that those Gentiles have been converted to Christ. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. This contribution that Paul's talking about is one which he anticipates, hopefully, will persuade the Jewish saints that Gentile saints are worthy of fellowship. Now, this is a touch-and-go question. And it will abound, not only relieve the wants of the saints, for the ministration of this service not only filleth up the measure of the want, so that there's no more want. The measure's full. Every need's taken care of. But there's something else he wants taken care of. And that's the right attitude toward Jews and Gentiles. Now watch the effect of this contribution. The effect of that contribution, hopefully, is not only to take care of the wants of the needy saints to whom it was given, but also that it would be a contribution that would cause in the hearts of all the Jews in Jerusalem to abound in thanksgiving to God for your generosity unto them. The very fact that they had relieved, Gentile Christians had relieved poor among the Jewish saints, Paul hopes, not only will take care of their needs, but cause all Jewish saints, poor or rich, to offer many prayers of thanksgiving for the Gentiles. Hence, it is a two-pronged contribution. It's a two-fold contribution as to purpose. Naturally, the poor among the saints were hungry. It was to feed them. It was to fill and supply so there would be no destitution. That's obvious. But that wasn't all. The fact of the matter is there is a far greater need than just filling the belly of the hungry Jewish saint. It was to fill his heart with a sensibility of thanksgiving and gratitude to God for the conversion of Gentiles. That's the real contribution that was needed. And to seal the breach between Jews and Gentiles. It's that secondary thing that's in view here when this contribution is seen not only to them to relieve the wants of the saints, but it was a contribution aimed at healing relation between Jewish saints and Gentile saints, and so it was unto them that got the money and unto all as to a contribution of goodwill as to the consequence of it. And in no stretch of the imagination is he talking about that it's a gift of money that not only filled the need of the Jewish saints, but it was also enough money to go out and supply and take care of all the hungry people in the world or the community. Nowhere is there a hint of such thing. But the dual nature of the contribution is the key to this unto them and unto all. It's a twofold contribution. Some got the money, or hopefully got the message. People could not be of help to my family without my being grateful. I didn't get any of it. Who said I had to? Anyone who does a good thing for your boy or your girl, any contribution to them of whatever kind, is a contribution to me. It would have that effect. That's natural. Paul is hoping this contribution in that very vein. Gentiles to Gentiles. Not only that, but he goes on to say this, and that wouldn't work with non-saints. He says in the Roman letter that they are debtors. He says it in the Corinthian letter. You Gentiles are debtors to these to whom you're making this contribution. Now, they're not debtors just to the poor Jewish saints. They're debtors to the Jewish saints. Why? Because from the Jewish saints, the gospel itself went out. From Jerusalem. And the Gentiles were the recipients of their spiritual things. Now, that's not unbelieving Jews. And the appeal of Paul is that you Christians, the Gentiles, who have been the beneficiaries of the spiritual wealth of the Jews, the gospel, he said it's a small thing, and you're better, or they're better, you are, to minister to them your material or your carnal thing. So whoever received that gift received it on the basis of reciprocity. They have given to you. Now, that's not unbelieving Jews. That's just not people out in the world that are hungry. That's Jewish saints, whether they were hungry or not. Has nothing to do with it. The Jewish saints had shared with Gentiles their spiritual things. This was a gift on the part of Gentile Christians back to their benefactors. That limits it to Christians. Yet the benefaction is not just to feed the ones that are hungry, but it was a gesture of goodwill and of love and affection toward Jews, because out from the Jews, Gentiles had received the gospel. And thus to put the healing oil upon the waters that were troubled by Jew-Gentile differences. And that's in the faith. It's in the circle of Christian fellowship that's being disrupted by the hard feelings, the disunity that plagued Jew-Gentile relationship. And here is a contribution to help the poor among the saints that would hopefully help seal the breach. That's why it was unto them and unto all, and by it that many thanksgivings would be occasioned to the praise of God. There isn't anything in this contribution that indicates, certainly, that nothing was ever raised to be given to anybody but a saint. There is no statement of purpose. Now, what happened when Paul got to Jerusalem with the money, we're never told. Not a whisper. But I know what his purpose was. I know why it was raised. So do you. I know to whom it went. I know whose needs were relieved, the poor among the saints. I also know in later years that this was accomplished, whether by that contribution alone or not, I don't know. Whether that contribution had anything to do with it or not, I don't know. But I do know there is an ameliorating of that difference between Jews and Gentiles, and that's the troubled water, that this thing on the moment, helping the poor Jewish saints, would be a gesture toward all Jews. I was about to say of this word all a while ago, and I want to make my point now. All is always contextual, and here would have to be the same people that are introduced. Here you've got saints, poor Jewish saints, in a setting of saints, poor among saints. Not just poor saints, but poor, but were among the saints. And in that connection, when you look at the poor saints that received the money, it was a contribution unto them, the poor among the saints, and all, that's just the larger circle of Jewish saints. Not all that circle had need. Not all of them got some money. But it was a contribution unto both. So that it's a contribution unto all the Jewish saints. That is, whether poor or not poor, it's a contribution unto them, the needy saints, and unto all, that's the other saints. It's a general goodwill gesture from Christian Gentiles to Christian Jews. Well, that was the startling thing to me, because I had read and had concluded, therefore, that here was money that was sent down there to the poor saints, and there's so much of it left over, they just turned around and just gave it out to everybody, and all the needs were taken care of, and yet there isn't a person that would stop and think about it that can imagine churches that gave, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, they gave out of deep poverty, and yet they gave enough money that there was not a Jewish saint in Jerusalem that had any need, and furthermore, there wasn't anybody else that had any need. You talk about a benevolent program. That's the granddaddy of our benevolent program. No, that's too big. You've got to cut it down. If you say to all men, is that all the men in the world? Well, the fellow said, whittle it down. You can't put an ash to it. You can't whittle it until you whittle it right down to where it's got to be whittled. If a fellow says unto all, he just means everybody. That was a whale of a collection, because it not only went to Jerusalem, it went to everybody. There wasn't a poor fellow left in the world if it ever hungry soul. If you stay with what the text says and insist that that's no modification at all, unto them and to everybody. Everybody in Jerusalem, everybody. But you say, well, you've got to cut it down. That's exactly what I'm doing. And when you cut it down, you're not only find it's talking about saints, but you find out there was a benefit in that collection besides money. And it's that overall benefit that both the poor and the others got.